Well, good morning. Welcome to Leroy Chapel. You were greeted in the parking lot, you got a cup of coffee in the foyer, and then you were handed the subject for the morning, homosexuality. And you said, wow, I feel really welcomed. I'm glad I came to this church this morning. I feel a little bit more comfortable here the second service. First service, I thought I might vomit in the front row before I actually stood up to the pulpit. I shared as I began that it was my junior year in college, and the professors would pick three guys out of the preaching lab classes to, as students, preach in chapel. And I was selected as one of those three, and I remember that day sitting there in chapel as I was ready to get up and preach to my peers and to all of my Bible professors and feeling just utterly terrified. And I hadn't felt that in a long time, and I felt it this morning. You know, people have said, well, you're really brave to preach on this. I said, yeah, or stupid. Here's the reality of it. I believe that the Word of God is God's revealed truth from heaven. And if there's anything that we have to back away from, we've got a problem. If there's anything that we look at and the Bible can't speak into, that's a problem. If there's anything that we can't rightly understand in the grid of God's plan for humanity, we haven't worked hard enough. We haven't thought deeply enough. We haven't wrestled with it well enough to be able to rightly articulate what God thinks about it and how we should live. So I know that for some of you, especially if this is your first Sunday here at Leroy Chapel, you're like, wow, that's an interesting place. You know, the reality of it is, here's just my heart as a pastor. I care about what we're doing in welcoming ministry. I want and believe the church should be a place where you feel at home and safe, and you can belong, and you can wrestle with the things of God, and you can struggle with the things of God. And guess what? We recognize that we're all sinners, and that there's a freedom of knowing that this is not a place where you have to parade around in loneliness or in superficial facades, that you genuinely feel loved. Unfortunately, churches that, in my experience, have tried to pursue that kind of environment that then translates into the pulpit and 15-minute little sermons that are just trying to give you a quick little shot in the arm to feel better about yourself through the week. And those things are contradictory. Really, the church is called to be a place where we can be challenged to love God with our minds. We can think deeply, clearly, sometimes academically when it requires that, about the Word of God, wrestle with these things that certainly are being talked about in the universities that we're sending our kids to, in the workplaces, and in the books and media and philosophies of the day. And so we need to be able to think deeply about them in an environment that is safe and loving and healthy and right. So there's not a lot of places for me to insert frivolity in my sermon this morning. So I'm trying to give you a chance to maybe chuckle a little bit before we dive in, because we're glad that you're here. And we're going to take these 2 weeks. And as your bulletin says, the series is Gospel and Culture. Just 2 weeks, certainly not enough, really, but my heart calling is to preach through the Bible, to preach through books of the Bible, and that's what I love to do, and we'll get back to that here in a bit. But it's important for us to be able to wrestle with some of these subjects that maybe require a little bit more in-depth study related to the Word of God, theology, and the philosophies of the day, and this is one of them. On the outset, let me just tell you, these are not, it's not my heart to just come up with position papers. We talked last year about divorce and remarriage in this series, and we needed to think clearly about that for the life of the church, how we understand God's word and are able to apply it to situations. But it's not about just coming up with a position paper. I've written a lot for you, mostly so that it's clear when I'm not clear up here, so that as you take it home, if you are a visual learner and you're able to read back through it, you are able to wrestle with maybe I'm not what I'm not as clear of in speaking it. But my goal is that we would have people, that all of us would be people who think more biblically so that we can then act more biblically. There are two parts to this, and I suppose I'm more excited about, well, that sounds funny. I mean, if I were wanting to hear a sermon on homosexuality, I would probably want to hear the things I'm going to talk about next week. But it's really the case that for us to talk about some of the questions that you may have about how to handle this sister when she's visiting and your kids are there, or how does somebody get out of homosexuality, or is it nature or nurture, all of these kinds of questions that we may wrestle with, we have to begin with the Word of God and understand God's heart for sexuality, God's heart on the subject, so that we then don't just spew a bunch of opinions, but can at least lay this strong foundation on these ancient words, this firm foundation that is the Word of God. I know also that I can't say all that I would want to say or could say or even should be said on the subject, so I will just try to do my very best to give you now probably about a month's worth of reading and studying and trying to analyze, observe, and systematize in some sense how I think we approach this, first from the biblical perspective this morning, and then secondly next week on how to live it out, how to love people well, how to minister as a church well. And so you got to come both weeks. That's kind of the caveat. You can't hear one without the other. If you're going to pass any of this information along to people for whom you think it will be helpful, pass it on together, because it is the Word of God that directs our worldview and how we think. We're fooling ourselves, friends, if we think that we can be honest Christians, that we can really be honest as followers of Jesus and not talk about sex. Many writers have paired together this understanding that our spirituality and our sexuality are really intimately linked together. We'll see in just a few moments as we begin in Genesis chapter 1 that was God's design, that it's not long before we understand sexuality and then in our relationship to God, our spiritual life, our spirituality. We're also fooling ourselves if we think that we've honored God by voting for candidates who are against same-sex marriage. We've honored God if we, associate with the right businesses. If we sit in a Chick-fil-A line for 2 hours to support a business that's against same-sex marriages and for biblical positions, that's we've honored God because that's as far as our understanding and ministry in this area has gone. It's certainly not enough or right thinking. We're fooling ourselves if we think this subject as well will go away if we just have clear biblical teaching, as though if we just lay out the biblical teaching and then, shotgun it at people, the world out there, that they'll go, oh, it was because of ignorance that I was a part of this lifestyle. This is one of the greatest schemes, I believe, of the serpent that began in Genesis chapter 3 to undermine the authority of the Creator in the mark of his creation. And some authors have done a really good job, much smarter than me, at articulating how the homosexual agenda, even they call them the homosexual shamans of the day, it's about something that's far greater than just sexual orientation. It's an all-out assault on establishing a pagan worldview, on eliminating God from the conversation in the public square and making us gods. One author, in analyzing culture, muses over the question, what comes after the postmodern era? Many of those social observers have described that we live in this time of postmodernity, and then what happens after this time ends. And his answer is, a phase of Western and world civilization that is innately religious, but hostile to Christianity. He says, in other words, he's saying there's going to be this civilization that he muses over after postmodernity that has this surface picture of religion that uses even language that is religious, but is vehemently opposed to the central tenet of the Christian faith, that there is one God who has revealed himself to man, and man is utterly dependent upon that God, and therefore has given us absolute truth for us to understand his scheme in sending Christ to be the substitute for our sin, that through whom we may be freed from the judgment of God's wrath, restored to relationship and peace with our Creator, and be set on a course as children of God, eagerly awaiting our hope of glory. That Christian faith will be, it will just be mocked, ridiculed, and dismissed. But he goes even further. He says, or worse, we would be a culture, a civilization that has a dominant but false church that brings all of its forces to bear against the Word of God. In other words, Satan's schemes, not just out there in the culture, but in the walls, in the doors of the church, whose scheme is to create a dominant church that is a false church because it has dismissed the Word of God for either men's opinions, political agendas, or just feel-good, inspirational messages. That's scary. That's scary stuff. And we are certainly... we're certainly fooling ourselves if we think that this issue isn't in our church. That there aren't men and women sitting in this room, I'm just well aware of it, who have struggled, maybe potentially are struggling or will struggle with the issue of homosexual lifestyle behavior. As this subject has leaked out, as I've asked people to pray for me, the stories and the testimonies have come in. I hear them. I hear them say, my sister, my son, my coworker, my neighbor, and even the admissions of, I haven't always handled that right. I don't know exactly how to handle it. I'm not sure what to do. And I really want to help us. So that's where I say, you got to come back next week. Not that the biblical data won't help us, but in some of those then applications and implications from understanding God's heart to be able to try to rightly navigate some of those waters. My wife and I attended a small conservative Christian college, and both could, as we pop on Facebook from time to time and connect with some old college friends, you know, see those men and women that we sat in Bible classes with and chapel with, went to church with, did mission trips with, that now have openly and in some cases, you know, boldly embraced a homosexual lifestyle. As the dean of students then at that that place, theological conservative education, have had for years counseled, tried to do my best to counsel many young men struggling with the subject of homosexuality, and then even recently talking to some of my friends who's still there, the current dean there at the college, who says, by far, Mark, the largest issue we deal with in the dorms is homosexuality. One author says this is one of the greatest challenges facing the church today. I suppose every author, as they try to make a premise for the reason that they should write the book and you should read their book and buy their book, is that they think it's a big problem and you need to hear what they have to say about it. But I don't think that that's an overstatement. We see it. We've seen it already for the past decade or so in the mainline denominations. The Episcopal Church, who some of our good friends trying to stand for the gospel have had to pull out of the Episcopal denomination because of their open dismissal of God's design and his word for ordaining homosexual bishops, pastors, priests, some of the Presbyterian denominations and others that have essentially said, the argument always has to go something like, when we come to subjects in the Bible as an ancient book to modern subjects, it never was intended to be able to deal with modern issues, and so we have to use our common sense and reason in order to understand how we are to respond in these situations. Essentially, they try to say with intellectual prowess, the Bible's irrelevant to deal with those kinds of issues. And that's what's happened in many of those mainline churches. It's it's true even among conservatives and conservative circles and what maybe we would call Bible teaching churches, ministries, where too much debate even is given to the subject. And what ends up happening, my sense of kind of the church in America, at least today, is that you have those churches or ministries or believers on one side that want to be so bold and outspoken, and I believe in a well-meaning, perhaps courageous way to stand for truth, and have, I believe, offended probably a ton of young people who are struggling with understanding their sexuality, have made the church to be a place that is not safe, where you can't talk about sin, where you can't talk about your sexuality, where that is something that has to be hidden. And then they see, certainly in our public education system and in media, the openness of it such that they see the church as a bully. We'll talk about some of that next week. But you have that, that just, this is the truth, like it or leave it, and you know, be on your way, which I think is certainly not the pattern of Jesus's ministry, and not the way that I believe a church that actually cares about lost people would operate. The other is in this realm of, well, you know, I'm using probably broad terms, but just as some of the authors that I've read, that the emergent church movement, the idea in the church that it's all about acceptance and approval and building bridges and these sorts of things, such that they have either reduced the Bible down to less than sufficient or authoritative, if not really just kind of made it just nice ideas for life when it fits into, you know, what we want it to say. And my heart, I know I'm being repetitive here on this, but my heart is just that we would be able to bring those things together over these next couple weeks, and that some of these statements I make would not just be me making the statements, but it would really be able to be us as a church. I do not want churchgoers who take their marching orders from the culture, or even take their marching orders from Fox News, or from what feels right for people. I want us to be truth speakers that are anchored on the scriptures, but I also do not want us to be biblical bullies who in our efforts to stand with conviction drive sinners from the one place that they should feel safe inside the work of the gospel. Now, this is a challenge. This is a hard challenge. And I just give you one last quote, and then we'll jump into these notes that I've given you this morning. Another author who has counseled many homosexual men warns that while the present normalization of homosexuality increases the likelihood that a young person will adopt a homosexual lifestyle, another, because it's become so normal. I have daughters at public high school who describe for me the things that they are exposed to and see, right? It's become very normal. Again, some of this we'll talk about next week. We've become the bigots that aren't accepting, right? Because the agenda is for to normalize it. And certainly I that has, as he says, I think given young people the sense of, I don't know, I'm trying to discover my sexuality. Maybe that's something I need to figure out, explore. I wonder if that's how I'm wired. And it has opened that door up. And he says that it's increased the likelihood that a young person will adopt a homosexual lifestyle. But he also says, he also believes that ridicule, rejection, and harsh punitive condemnation of the homosexual as a person will be just as likely to drive him to the same position. That frightens me as a pastor, as one that holds out the hope of life for people, that says you can be free and you can know joy, that because of the way I've said things, words I've said, a posture I've taken, or that we've taken as a church, it would drive young people to say, man, that group of people, they're much more accepting, and I feel like I have a place to belong than those arrogant, proud Christian church people. That'd be a tragedy. That'd be a great tragedy. He says, we face a delicate situation in contemporary Christian witness. It's true. And so therefore, we need to arm ourselves well with this subject. On the notes, I want to read quickly through these first couple sections just because I want you to hear this foundation that I'm laying. And then my intention is to take a bit of time and walk through the biblical data, building a biblical theology or framework, not just giving you simple proof texts, but in a context of God's plan for mankind. And then we will leave it with some exegetical, expositional conclusions that will then lead us into next week and trying to work some of those out in practical application. So, biblical convictions and objectives. Number one, we believe the Bible is God's inspired revelation to man, and we will do our very best to be guided by the Word of God in all things. The Word shapes culture, not the other way around. You know, if you're visiting Leroy Chapel, love it if you would hang out here and hear what God's word has to say to your life. But wherever you land, you need to look for a church that says things that clearly, that the Bible is what guides us. You ought to be a little bit weary of churches that look a lot like the culture. We are those that do it differently. And we are to be the ones that shape the culture. And unfortunately, a lot of times it's been the other way around. Number two, we are committed to worshiping God with our minds and ever growing in our confidence of the word. We will not back away from the hard subjects, even when the pastor wants to vomit in the front row, but approach them with humble submission. And the picture that you just really should have emblazoned in your mind is, you know, that we come underneath the word of God. We do not put ourselves above the word of God. We come underneath it in humble submission. And though there may be things that are hard for us to wrestle with, hard for us to apply, sometimes even hard for us to understand or stomach, it is our authority, and we will submit to it, not put ourselves over it. Number three, we will do our very best to deal with the clear biblical data related to homosexuality with sound biblical interpretation, so as to build clear convictions that lead to courageous gospel living. But it is never our aim to create biblical bullies who use truth to push people further from God rather than drawing them in. Number four, we affirm God's design in human sexuality and will courageously fight for it and teach it to our children. While we recognize that the homosexual lifestyle runs counter to that divine design and is clearly sin, we seek to help people live in the true freedom that only the gospel brings. Freedom that promotes sin in the name of personal rights or dismissing biblical prohibitions is not freedom, but further bondage. Listen, I've read a lot of the, I'll do this once just so you know, the supposed Bible scholars that want to promote homosexuality from the scriptures, and it's somewhat repulsive. It's crazy to me what they have to do to the Bible to redefine words and do all kinds of gymnastics with the text of Scripture to twist it to fit their agenda. And it's not in the name of helping people live into their freedom, into their destiny. That's such a big word. When the reality of it is, it's only putting more handcuffs on people. It's not freeing them. It's only creating more bondage. Truth is what sets men free. Trying to twist truth to fit our lifestyle is what creates more bondage for us. And we want freedom. Well, we want freedom. The gospel sets us free. And so this is what we want to be about in this area. And number five, the goal of our instruction is love for God. We aim at something much higher than hoping a homosexual person becomes heterosexual, conforms to an external moral standard, or merely feels loved. We want every person made in the image of God to enjoy righteous relationship with their Creator through Jesus Christ and to rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Far from us trying to crush people. Far from us trying to be mean tyrants. Far from us trying to repress people's personalities and freedoms. Us as gospel-driven people of anyone else, we can say, we are for your joy. We are for your pleasures. We are for your satisfaction and enjoyment. And it will be only found as you come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and allow him to be the king of your life. Let me say a word about the audiences that I would want to speak to and have us understand. Homosexual persons that are hearing me teach, that are reading this, you're not the enemy. You're not hated by the church, nor are you refused friendship because of your sexual orientation. Your great need is the same as everyone else's on the face of the planet: restoration with God. We want you to neither abandon God because you think him a tyrant bent on stealing your joy, nor live in silent loneliness because you feel overwhelmed by shame and the fear of rejection. You are not beyond the grace of God, nor is your ultimate identity defined by your sexual orientation. This is going to be huge. We'll see it as we come to the end of the message. That becomes just such an important piece of how what God wants us to understand about our sexuality. Family members and friends of homosexual persons, probably just about everybody in this room, I can't imagine there's one of you that doesn't know someone in your life sphere of influence that is not in this category. I say to you, aim at the heart. Don't be careless in your speech, creating unnecessary obstacles for someone to get to God. I was convicted this week, and really I feel like I probably rethought about a decade worth of conversations to just think about how I've talked about the subject, how I've interacted with people about the subject. And I was remembering a time in college when I was the resident assistant. I'm supposed to be the leader on this hallway. And, you know, guys are gathering in a dorm room. And as guys do, you know, just joking around. And it wasn't even like this hideously sexual conversation. But, you know, there's just those comments that are either making light of, you know, an effeminate guy or someone that... you know, just the concept, the idea of homosexuality. I mean, I didn't think anything of it. And I remember a couple days later, a young man on my wing, on the hallway, coming to me and telling me how hurt he was by that conversation, how offended he was because of the struggle in his own heart related to his same desire for same-sex attraction. Guys, we got to be so careful in our language and in our conduct to not create unnecessary obstacles. There is truth about what God teaches that is offensive for many, and that the world that we live in says that is a politically incorrect message. But let us not be jerks and insensitive, careless people about it. I've tried to, even in since some of the reading I've done and in the paper, you know, to not use the word homosexual as a noun, as though it is the defining identity of somebody. But to say homosexual person or homosexual lifestyle or homosexual individual, because it's an adjective. It is a descriptive of someone's life, but it is not the sum total of who they are. And when we label people, I bet they like it about as much as you like being labeled, you know, some label that you don't find very helpful to you. Going on in this section, honor all people as individuals created in the image of God. Their sinful behavioral choices or their sexual orientation should not be a prerequisite for love. That said, love speaks truth with conviction. It is patient and kind and always holds out hope for people. We want you to be armed with both biblical truth and biblical compassion. Church family, there are people doing life in our midst that have, are, or will struggle with same-sex attraction. They need their church family to help them. That may mean confrontation if they are acting on their homosexual orientation, but that also may mean encouragement and accountability if they are seeking to live obediently before God. Whichever it is, they need friendship and the support of their church family. And please listen to this. I've tried to think of ways to help us understand how we can hold both of these things together, of strong biblical conviction and strong loving compassion. And this was a way that helped me understand this. We must hate sin far more than we are disgusted by sin. Hatred for sin leads to contending for the glory of God. Disgust over sin leads to judgment and arrogance. When we hate sin, when we hate our own sin, it produces in us a desire to fight for God's glory and his very best in the world. When we are disgusted by someone else's sin, basically, it usually means we don't hate our own sin enough. And we're disgusted by someone else's behavior and their sin to such a degree that we then act judgmentally and arrogantly towards them. One author described it as the yuck factor. We have to be very careful that we deal with, and you're going to have to deal with in your own heart, that yuck factor that you go, that disgusts me. It better not disgust you more than your own sin and produce in you, rather than this nose turned them people kind of attitude, a hatred of your own sin, a hatred for that sin that really is genuinely then able to contend for the glory of God. We must love the homosexual person more than the homosexual person loves their homosexuality. Loving people enough to pull them away, to draw them away from the love they have for their sin. May this be a place, Leroy Chapel, may this be a place where people can speak honestly, be loved deeply, and walk with God faithfully. You need to kind of even put yourself in that scenario. How will you do? Is your life group a place? Is your group of friends a place where someone could talk about their sin, where someone could talk about this sin, where someone could confess sin, where someone could ask questions, where someone could talk about the struggle that they're having with their child who has just shared this with them? Is your life group, is your sphere of friends a place where that conversation could happen? If it's not, then you need to do some re-examining of the kind of life you're living and the kind of relationships you're building and the kind of culture that you're establishing. That's what God has called us to be, where people can speak honestly, be loved deeply, and walk with God faithfully. To the world, to the audience of the world, I would say our first and greatest concern is to love sinners, not debate a personless issue in the political arena or marketplace. There's a place for that, but it is not our first and greatest concern. It's to love sinners. We are guided by biblical conviction, and we will not shrink back from declaring God's design for human sexuality and God's design for marriage as the path to greatest human joy. Homosexuality is a part of the brokenness of our fallen world, and freedom will never be found as people engage in its practice. Jesus Christ came to set men free, and that is the only place where true freedom is to be found. Well, I'd like to give you the framework for how we're then going to just do a jet tour through the scriptures here in the next 30 minutes. Rather than just taking these little texts of scripture, there is a way we need to study the Bible. It's the way we need to study the Bible related to all subjects, and it's not just going to a concordance and looking up a verse, but it is being able to understand God's design, what the fall, what happened in the fall, what Christ coming rescued and did, and now this life that we're called to live as we await future glory. This is why, I say this very carefully, this is why though we encourage you to read through the Bible, the Life Journal reading plan, or another Bible reading plan, where you're reading through the Bible regularly, as opposed to just, and I know I'm treading on some people's devotional lives here, just reading the Daily Bread, where it's one verse and a paragraph or two about that verse that give you some understanding, explanation, some inspirational thoughts, and then you close it, and then the next day it's a different verse. You're not able to build a framework to understand the Bible that way. You just get little bits and pieces out of context, and even if you understand that verse rightly in its context, those contexts are set within a whole story of the Bible. That's why you'll often hear me describe it that way. The story of the Bible, the story of the gospel, God's plan for redemption and for humanity. And so I want to walk us through this according to that plan so that we're not just armed with Bible verses, but that we're armed with biblical thought and theology. All right, so open your Bible, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. And I promise the pace will now pick up a bit. You have a lot of stuff written that you will hopefully want to go back and read. In Genesis chapter 1, it says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Right at the very beginning, as mankind was created, they were created male and female. You remember, it wasn't man that recognized that his lonely state was bad. It was God. And he marches all the animals in front of Adam. And Adam goes, well, that's not like me. That wouldn't really go with me. I'm not a suitable helpmate. And it says he puts a deep sleep, comes across the man, and God pulls out a rib and fashions woman. Now, See, this is where, again, we have to be so careful. I remember growing up hearing the little jokes, you know, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And how many people are hurt because they go like, I struggle with an attraction for Steve. See, we want to do justice to the biblical text without being flippant and careless in our language. And it is clear that then God presents the woman to the man, and the man says in chapter 2, verse 23, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. She is like me, but different than me." She is like me, unlike a giraffe, an elephant, or a monkey. She's like me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but she is different than me. And it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." It was God's original design before the fall of man to create two genders, complementing one another and completing one another. And that is the picture of being created in the image of God. Humanity was now complete with two distinct genders. And anytime we talk about sexuality or homosexuality, it has to be talked about in the conversation of creation and of marriage. We can't talk about sex without talking about marriage, because that's God's design. We can't talk about homosexuality without talking about creation and how he created them male and female, because that's God's design. So to legitimize homosexual relationships, you have to come up with an alternate creation story. And that's what many of the pro-homosexual Bible scholars do. They dismiss the creation account as just an analogy, or it's just a metaphor for something, and it's not the basis of God's plan. It's not too long then that we see in Genesis chapter 3 the fall. The serpent comes and deceives the man and the woman, and they fall into sin. And the way we say it is, every part of man and the world is utterly depraved, wicked to the core, corrupt. And a large part of the Old Testament, it unfolds the decadence of a fallen world that needs redeeming, and the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that would come, that would be the restorer, that would reverse the curse, that would be able to deal with the penalty and the power of sin. And so we come to the impact of the fall, and we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. And I try to lay it out for you in your paper. We say the way that we see this unfold is in both statements or teachings, thou shalt not, imperative commands. We see those in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we also see stories. We see narratives. We see these real life history unfolding. And in the Old Testament, it's not long before the fall is felt in the sexual realm. And in Leviticus, when I'm going fast, know that it's all there, right? I'm not going to turn to everything. Leviticus chapter 18, and in Leviticus chapter 20, there are these clear statements that a man shall not lie with another man as he lies with a woman. If he does, it's an abomination, sin. Leviticus chapter 20, it says both are should become under the penalty of death. Clear statements. In Genesis chapter 19, there are these two stories in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 19, the one that you're probably most familiar with is the story of the city of Sodom. And the angels that come to rescue Lot and his family and to destroy the city. And they come, obviously, in the form of men. And as Lot takes them in, the men and the young men of the city of Sodom and their homosexual frenzy and lustful desires try to beat the door down to have Lot send the men out that they might have sex with them. In Judges chapter 19... probably one of the most hideously well-known stories of homosexuality in Sodom to one of the lowest, most debauched points of Israel's history in the period of the Judges, where this crazy story is told of this Levite who goes to get his concubine back, who has left him to go back to her father's house. And he gets his concubine, and on their way back, they lodge in the city of Gibeah. And again, this city controlled by their homosexual desires and this is the same-sex frenzy are just pounding down the door. And this man, this traveler, would be sent out so that they could gang rape him so that they could have sex with him. And this, I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. And then this, so the man that has taken them in for lodging, he says, don't do it. This is an abomination. And sends out his virgin daughter and the man's concubine and says, you know, you have them instead. Because though that's wicked crime, it's, I suppose, the best as I can understand it, at least it's not this utter abomination of homosexuality. And in the morning, this concubine is laying dead on the porch, and the man cuts the concubine up into pieces and sends the body parts to the different territories of Israel. And the narrator of Judges says this, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. I mean, it's just this is one of the lowest periods of Israel's history. It's just hideous and gross. It's a picture of the impact of the sin of man, the fall of man, completely corrupt and debauched. We come to the New Testament, and I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We come to the New Testament, and probably the clearest now declarative teaching we have is found in Romans chapter 1. Paul is laying out in these first few chapters of Romans from chapter 1:18, culminating in the summary of chapter 3, verse 23, just the wickedness of all. And it summarizes chapters in the verse you probably, many of you memorize, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone's a sinner. That's the fall of man. It's pervasive. No one's escaped it. Our hearts are all corrupt. Whether you be a Jew or whether you be a non-Jew is Paul's point. And what he unfolds in Romans chapter 1 is this fundamental exchange of worship that's gone on. The minute that you exchange worshiping the one true creator God to worship creation, to put yourself in the place of God, is the minute that your human identity is overturned. And the case in point is the human sexuality here. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, this picture that Paul gives us, as in their idolatry, they worship the created thing rather than the creator. It says in verse 26 of Romans 1, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. A simple reading of the text of Romans 1 here gives us just this picture of how when you suppress the truth about God, you end up suppressing the truth about yourself. And that's the point. At the very core of the corruptness of distrusting God is this turning of God's gender design plan between one woman and one man in marriage, turns it on its head. And it's a picture of saying, I don't need God. It's that paganism that one author spoke of that I quoted in my introduction. Idolatry, it strikes right at the heart of human sexuality. He says that it's clearly seen that there is a God and how he created man and woman. And without trying to be, you know, too descriptive, the point is that God designed into the very nature of man and woman complementary features, the male organ and the female organ. I mean, they go like, you don't even need the Bible to explain that male isn't God's plan, or female isn't God's plan. That the way that he designed them in complementary fashion, enough alike but enough different. And our rejection of the vertical of God, it connects then to our rejection of God's design horizontally, right to the very core of humanity. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians, we see just really the story of the Corinthian church. And though the Corinthian church, you know, takes a lot of hits for being, you know, this debauched, kind of messed up church, the reality is we're a lot more like the Corinthian church than we probably care to admit. And Paul writes to in the story of the Corinthian church, and he says that you are boasting about your tolerance of sexual sin. You are boasting that a man has taken his father's wife, incest. You are boasting about the solicitation of prostitutes. You are boasting about pornography and all that's associated with that. You're boasting about, you know, cultic sexual practices. You're boasting about adultery, and you're boasting about, you know, this tolerance of homosexuality. Honestly, I have to tell you, it sounds a lot like the name, you know, the false church of our day that wants to say, you know, God loves you just the way you are, as though that means that there is nothing that's sinful about us. It strikes of that emergent idea that it's about building bridges, not speaking truth. It's not loving. It's not freeing. It's putting more bondage for people. And that was, you know, what Paul is correcting the Corinthians about. He says, you're tolerant of this, and you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be boasting about that, to your shame. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 9, and now kind of unfolding a bit of this immorality, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. I'll just stop there for now to say that Paul understood the Old Testament, and there are, in our English translation, that last phrase in verse 9 says, nor men who practice homosexuality. In most English translations, it's something to that effect. But it's actually two words in the original, words that that come from those Leviticus prohibitions. And the first word is describing the word literally means a soft man. It's describing historically that man who tries to make himself like a woman, whether it be in dress, appearance, who is the receiving of the homosexual act. The second word is, again, Paul drawing back to these Old Testament prohibitions, and he describes it says the man who lies, the man who lies with another man like he's lying with a woman, the one who lies with that soft man. It's the picture that Paul is bringing together for us in almost, you know, blushing candor of these two parties of this homosexual relationship, and says it's an abomination. You shouldn't be boasting about it. What was as sinful in the Old Testament is as sinful in the New Testament, Corinthians. And we just see through the Old and the New Testament just the pervasiveness of the fall and how it's corrupted the very core of our sexuality and exhibited in just the exchange of God's design in gender and in marriage. And into that Christ comes. He was a Hebrew, schooled in the Old Testament, certainly aware of the sexuality and cultural milieu of his day and of the rabbis, and he speaks into this of freedom. It's actually this. There's, I think, three occasions where Jesus is interacting with someone who's caught in sexual sin. And it's amazing how in every situation he is concerned about speaking truth to them so that they may not face judgment but are able to repent. And so he's not afraid of speaking truth. He doesn't dismiss sin. But he's also always compassionate, willing to be called a friend of sinners. He does not point fingers without open arms. He does not call out their sin that's going to hurt them, that's going to lead them to judgment, but do it as one who at the same time isn't scared of interacting with them. He isn't scared of loving them. He doesn't care what people say about who he's hanging out with. Those always have to go together. The homosexual Bible scholars, the pro-homosexual Bible scholars, want to take Jesus' words to love your neighbor as meaning anything goes. That's not at all how Jesus lived. That's not what he taught. It wasn't an example of his ministry. And Paul understood this about the work of Christ. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and it just rings with hope. And such were some of you. You were those sexually immoral pornographers. You were those, you know, soliciting a prostitute. You were the adulterer. You were the one lying with a man as with a woman. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Your washing through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has set you apart now. This is not how you are to live. The point being that when Christ comes, friends, it's not just a reorienting of the heart. It's a new heart, right? It's not just that he kind of slaps some tape and glue on what was broken. It's just he makes all things new. And he says, this is what Christ has done. I just want to direct you lastly before I move on from the section about Christ's redeeming cure to the bottom of page 3. And just because there's something greater that begins to be introduced here as Christ has come. Lastly, all right, consider the humanity of Christ who faced temptation more fully than any other human because he never gave in to it. He never gave in to sexual temptation nor ever had righteous human sexual intimacy with a woman. The point? The most human man ever lived an obedient, joyful life apart from sexual involvement. There is a greater identity for us than our sexual orientation and sexual desires. He came to redeem us from sin and purchase us to be in him. Not merely have a better life with reoriented hearts, but new hearts. And the greater identity when Christ comes that is introduced is being the bride of Christ. The church, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Listen, greater than any sexual identity, homosexual or heterosexual, is our identity as being married to Christ. Even righteous, holy, heterosexual marriage points to something greater. This will have massive implication as we talk about this next week and how we would talk about the gospel for people who are trapped in a homosexual lifestyle. Our aim and goal is not just to get them to lust after a woman or to lust after a man, to have an opposite sex attraction. It's that they would have a Godward orientation. It's that they would want to find their ultimate enjoyment and satisfaction in Christ. And that's for us as well. That we would not, and we talked about this family, you know, a couple weeks ago, but that it wouldn't be that our idol is family or marriage, but that we are worshiping the Creator and not the creation. And so Christ comes and he introduces this picture of Christ in the church, that this is our greatest identity, being married to Christ. And so we see through then the epistles, that still gospel living is hard because the world's still fallen. And even as redeemed people who have been washed by the work of Jesus, who are willing to submit everything to his lordship and are worshiping him with hearts of faith, we still struggle with sin. You still struggle with sin? We are saints who still struggle. The fact that we struggle, the fight against sin, is really evidence that our hearts have been changed. We no longer just give in to whatever our fleshly carnal appetites wanted before. Now there is a fight in us, and that we are saints in the struggle. We are not defined by our sin, but it is not yet fully destroyed. And so life, living on a fallen planet, living in the gospel, the biblical writers knew we would need help. We would need encouragement. We would need to remember this. And I've just given you a kind of a sampling of some of these passages of how God then lays this out, where he says, flee immorality, abstain from sexual practices, you know, walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. Don't indulge the desires of the flesh. This is not how you learned Christ. This is not what it means to follow him as your king. In the struggle against sin, God is greatly glorified. He is. He's glorified when you fight sin. He's glorified when a heterosexual fights lusting and when a homosexual says, this dishonors God. He's honored in those fights because he wants to reorient our hearts, not just reorient our sexuality. He wants us to understand that there's something far greater than this world has to offer. And we say, okay, well, what's that final teaching in the sweeping story of God? in heaven. And, you know, it's interesting. Some Sadducees, they come to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, the Sadducees, this was a group of Jewish leaders that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came to try to trick Jesus, and they ask him the question. They pose him the scenario. There was a woman who was married to a man, and the man died. And like is good in Hebrew culture, that the brother would then take this woman as a wife so that she didn't lose her standing and land, and it was protected and preserved. And then that brother died, and he says, in seven times, she married seven different brothers. They've all died. They say, okay, Jesus, who's that woman going to be married to in heaven? Who's that woman going to be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't understand. In the resurrection, they will neither be given to marry or be in marriage. Right? There's something greater, he's saying. Don't you understand? It's about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a wedding and there is a party, but it's not about Mark and Michelle's 50th anniversary. We're gathered around the throne, and it's not so that Jesus can dole out marriage advice. We're gathered around the throne, and we're on our faces worshiping because that is the culminating picture of God's plan. That is Eden restored. Right? That is what he designed as male and female from Genesis 1 in full and final enjoyment of who God is as the highest and most beautiful and satisfying bride. And that's the picture. So when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, we understand that really our sexuality is not our identity. And if this is how we understand the story of God, it's going to affect how we think about not only our own sexuality, but this issue of homosexuality. There is a greater identity that we want people to understand and bow the knee to. It's worshiper of the King. And so, land in the plane now, say, there's a lot we need to work out of this teaching, of how God has, what his design is, what's happened in the fall, to be able to have it walk on all fours, so to speak. When we go to work, when we go to school, students, when we go away to university, when we get to the workplace, when, you know, Aunt Sally comes to visit for Christmas, these are things that we have to be able to work out. And so I've tried to just lay out these biblical theology so that then next week we can try to work out some of those implications for us. So as I close, let me just read for us these conclusions. So we come back to, okay, this is what we've built from the scriptures for us to know to then take us into part two. Number one, God's design for gender and sexuality is clear. God created complementary gender beings, male and female, and any attempt to bind together male to male or female to female sexually is contrary to God's design and therefore sin. Homosexuality is a result of the fall of man, an expression of the rebellion of man at the very core of the creator-creation distinction. Homosexuality is described as an abomination and sin both in the Old and New Testaments. Number three, Paul was not merely condemning coerced homosexual practices. You know, I don't know that I talked about that enough. That's what the pro-homosexual Bible scholars, and they try to redefine all these words, like 1 Corinthians 6 and others, like, well, Paul was just speaking against the misuses, right? He was just speaking against, you know, an adult-child homosexual relationship or something that was forced or criminal-like. But he gives no positive uses for homosexual relationship because there are none. And those scholars have to do all kinds of crazy things to try to say anything different. And so, coming back to number three, Paul was not merely condemning coerced homosexual practices, but any type of homosexual practice as sin in the same list of immoral sexual behavior as incest, solicitation, and adultery. Number four, the washing work of Christ is available to homosexual people, freeing them from judgment to walk in obedience, whether as homosexually or heterosexually oriented people. Our crowning identity has less to do with sexuality and more to do with lives of worship as children of the King. Homosexual individuals must flee sexual sin, as all of us, and pursue holiness in keeping with the work of sanctification that the Spirit of God is doing in all who have trusted Christ. We cannot change the Bible to suit our desires. As we close, I want to, I guess, two things. One is, I would imagine there, even in this lecture, there are names or people that have come to mind for you, family members or coworkers. Maybe you're struggling with this sin. You're struggling with understanding, why did God make me this way, and these sorts of questions. And I'm not one that likes just slapping on your bumper, you know, Bible verses, bumper stickers. You know, you've heard thrown around the, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. There's just something that just it just feels trite to me. And I guess I think the right place for us to leave, the right place for us to think about this, that has hope is, how about hate the sin so we can love the sinner? Hate our sin so we can love the sinner. Understand the washing work of Jesus enough. Bask in the cleansing blood of our Savior enough that the hatred that put him on the cross for us to bear the wrath of God so moves us. It's so not weighs us down as though we're undeserving of it. We know we're undeserving of it, but it so moves us because of what we received that we are then able to rightly love sinners. We are rightly able to deal with our own hearts so that we can love people well, so that the church can be relevant in our culture, so that the gospel and theology are not bad words in the marketplace, because we live lives that are winsome, that are quick to look at our own hearts, and that understand that washing is free and available to everybody. So get some things maybe to kind of plant in your heart and mind as I then close us in prayer together. God, I'm a sinner, just like a homosexual brother-in-law. I'm a sinner like the leaders of the gay and lesbian and bisexual transgender groups. And the only thing different is that I've been washed in the blood. God, I long to be a person that holds high and strongly and courageously the truth of your word, and at the same time loves people radically and deeply, longs for their hearts to be set free from bondage and slavery to sin. God, I'm praying for every person in this room. I guess, first of all, even those that maybe are, they feel really alone. They feel trapped. They don't know how to talk about this subject in their own life. They feel like if they talk to parents or if they talk to pastors or youth leaders, that they won't understand. There won't be a willingness to continue to love them. And God, I just pray you'd pour grace out on them, that they wouldn't run headlong into that lifestyle because they don't feel like the church will help them fight that lifestyle. God, I pray for us who need to just maybe confess and repent of homophobic, arrogant, judgmental tendencies, lifestyles, hearts that have pushed people away from the gospel. God, I recognize that we will face attack in this area. We will be called names. We will, in some sense, be isolated and marginalized. But we can't let that make us mean people. So would you help us, Spirit of God, help us to be the church, to understand your plan, to understand the fall that corrupted your plan, to understand that your son Jesus restored that plan, and that we live now in a day where we long for what is yet to come, and that yet to come is far better than the greatest marriage here on earth, that yet to come is far greater than the greatest relationship or vacation or home or car or hobby. That yet to come is what we need to be, want to be motivated by. And so guide us as a people, as a church, to that end. And give us an openness as we think about these issues next week to how we need to change, where we need to be more bold, where we need to be engaged in relationship with those in our lives related to this subject. Give us insight and clarity, discernment and understanding. I pray for your glory and for our joy. Amen.